I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning as we continue in our series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We ended off last week with the tail end of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where he prays for the church to have full resolve for every good for every good and every work of faith by his power. And I think that he prays this prayer because as he comes to chapter 2, he wants to assure them that although they may have been misinformed about certain things, they are not to stop life. Often we have occasions where we hear stories of people who think the end is near, the end is now, and so all of a sudden they kind of end all of their activity and they figure they can just kind of check out, as it were, of life. And that is not the case here at all. They're calling for us to continue to live, continue to pursue the good of Jesus Christ, and continue to walk in the grace of our Lord and our Savior. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 to 12. As your bulletin indicates, I've entitled this message, Fake News. When Donald Trump became the president of the United States, we were introduced to the idea of fake news. And now that has caught on all around the world, including Canada. So that news that is fake is because it is either something that is completely made up, something completely fictitious, or it has some kind of error, a mistake that has been made, or, in fact, it has become to the point where it is anything we don't want to hear or believe. That's what it's become. And this has created such a stir and such a confusion that people are having difficulty reconciling or being able to understand the difference between fact and fiction. Here's a case in point. There is a website called the Babylon Bee. And the Babylon Bee describes itself as your trusted source of Christian news satire. There is nothing true except, you know how there's always a bit of truth in comedy, right? There's a bit of a truthfulness to it. But they have brought us such memorable headlines, and I'll just name a few of them. I could have gone on forever, but that would just take us too much time. But here's just a few. Here's one headline. Family makes resolution to show up to church no more than 15 minutes late this year. But there we go. Kind of there's a bit of truth to that, isn't there, in some sense? Another one. God working on backup plan to accomplish his will just in case Trump doesn't get reelected. If you have heard of, who's heard of Chick-fil-A? Does people know who Chick-fil-A is? If you've been to the States, go to Grand Forks, Fargo, because they're now close by. They need one. They have one in Toronto, apparently. But Chick-fil-A is run by Christian owners, and it is fantastic chicken. So it's really, really good. It's better than Mary Brown's. It's better than Popeye's. Better than KFC. Better than what you make at home. Whatever. It's all better. Because they do it with, they pray over every piece of chicken or something. I don't know what they do. But anyway, it's good. So this is the headline on Babylon Bee. Local Chick-fil-A declares itself a sanctuary for undocumented cows. Yeah, ridiculous. Here's another one. Church commits to using cage-free drummers by 2025. Yes. And lastly, because we cannot go on forever, and this I did as a poke on myself, pastor sneaks second sermon into closing prayer. We are guilty of that. We are. All the things I didn't say during the sermon, you could always say it in the prayer. Yeah. So Babylon Bee is satire. It is not real news, and yet the fact-checking site Snopes has page after page on its site where it is fact-checking the Babylon Bee. For instance, who has heard of VeggieTales? Have you heard of VeggieTales? VeggieTales is this cartoon, Christian-based, they're supposed to be, and it's got a cucumber and a tomato, and they have all kinds of life lessons, and they're quite fun. Here is what they fact-checked. VeggieTales had introduced a new character named Cannabis Carl. And they took that seriously. And you can go on their site and headline after headline or article after article, they're fact-checking. And they never, Babylon Bee never admits to being real news. They are making fun of absolutely, well, they think they make fun of everyone. So if you haven't been on there yet and they're not making fun of you, then I guess you're just not in the know. Anyway, but the issue here is that we're looking at what is fact and what is fiction. And this idea of trying to discern between the two is not a new problem. It is something that is written about in our passage here today in 2 Thessalonians. Our passage talks about these future events, but its point, more so, is to address some disturbing misinformation and provide comfort with the truth. So as we look through this, we come to verses 1 and 2, and we see that he presents to us the concern that is before them. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, but either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So in verse 1, he outlines the subject of what he's going to talk about. He's talking about the return of Christ, when Christ comes at the second coming and brings all things into completion. And that at this point, that all the Christians are going to be gathered to him. We learned about this in 1 Thessalonians. The dead will rise and those who are living will go up to meet him in the air. And they're still dealing with this idea of whether it has occurred or not. In verse 2, he outlines the problem, that there has been this misinformation that has caused distress to the believers. And the misinformation is that they somehow have been told in some way that Christ has already returned. The day of the Lord has already come, and they have missed it. They haven't understood it, or it's gone by them, and they weren't there to be around it. So the source of this information he outlines, he says it could be a spirit, whether that's a demonic force, perhaps in the case of a dream or a vision or a thought. He talks about here about a spoken word. This is probably coming from a false teacher of some sort. And then maybe a letter. Someone might have forged a letter in Paul's style and wrote his signature at the bottom and sent it off to this church, deceiving them, making them try to think that it was actually Paul who was writing it. Now, and throughout this whole thing, Paul is not being very precise. We don't get a great idea exactly of the details of where this deception is coming from. But there is significance in what is the believed outcome for these people. They had faced, as we know, some severe persecution as Christians, and it might have caused them to think that these persecutions were obvious signs that things had come to pass, and that they thought that the day of the Lord, the time in which Jesus Christ would return, has already arrived. They had heard teaching that led them to possibly over-spiritualize the occurrences of different events in their time and what was going on. Now, we might think for a moment that they were pretty naive. Why would they think that this had actually happened? Of course, they were a young church. They had not received a lot of teaching. They don't have access to the entirety of the Bible like we have. They would have been limited in a lot of ways. And so it would make perfect sense that they would in some way be prone to believe whatever came to them. If someone comes along and they trust this person and they explain how bad things really are, it must mean that the end is near and possibly that they have missed it. They've been left behind. To miss Jesus would imply then that they were not going to be with him in heaven. Perhaps it even implied to them that their faith was not real. The promises that were given to them were a deception. And this caused a shaking of their minds and to be alarmed. They were distressed over this. Imagine it kind of like this. Perhaps you have planned at one time or another a dream vacation. For instance, I think it would be great to go to New Zealand and to make that trip. So you make your plans, you outline the times and the places that you're going to see, you save money, and you save some more, and you save some more, and you save some more, And then finally the day comes where you have all of that together and you book your flights and your hotels and your adventures and all the sights and all the stays and all the things you're going to do. And the day arrives that you are going to fly. So you get up early, early in the morning. It's some hour that no one wants to wake up at. You pack everything up. You get to the airport. You're well there, they're well in advance. And when you just want to inquire, because you got to double check, right? Because you're not quite sure. My ticket says some kind of number that I'm supposed to leave on, and it's got all kinds of numbers over this ticket, and I'm not quite sure, so I'm going to ask someone. And you go and you talk to them, and they say, you know, flight to New Zealand. Oh, it left an hour ago. And you're completely devastated. What you don't know is there's more than one flight. But at the time, you're completely dismayed. Distraught, because this dream trip that you had planned for such a long time, you've now missed it. Your window of opportunity is gone. It would distress you. We think that this happens or could have happened because of their lack of teachers or the fact that they are still receiving the New Testament. But the truth is that this happens today. There is false hope that is given to people that can lead to distress and is based on misinformation. A case in point. Olive Heiligenthal, if I say her name right, Olive Heiligenthal was pronounced dead on December the 14th of 2019. She was 2 years old. And her mother, Kaylee, who is a worship leader at Bethel Church in Redding, California, called upon the church and the greater evangelical world to unify together to pray in the belief that God would raise her daughter back to life. She said this, "Her time here is not done, and it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence, wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life." Bill Johnson, the lead pastor of Bethel Church, explained their beliefs behind the decision to pray for a resurrection. "We have a biblical precedent," he said. "Jesus raised the dead. Not only that, he introduced himself as the resurrection and the life." Further, he noted that Christ commanded his followers to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out devils, to cleanse lepers, and that Christians must be compelled to do the same. When asked if this prayer was trying to interrupt the sovereignty of God, Johnson responded, "First of all, we don't ever want to violate the sovereignty of God," he explained. "But my question is, why did Jesus raise the dead? The reason Jesus raised the dead is because not everyone dies in God's timing." In a series of video clips from Bethel Church, Kaylee and her husband are seen leading the church in chants of, "Olive, come out of that grave in Jesus' name," while waving olive branches in the air. After 7 days of prayer, the family began to make plans for their daughter's memorial service. Albert Moeller, in his podcast regarding this event, comments that the issue is not whether God can do miracles or that resurrection is possible or that Jesus could or couldn't raise the dead. The issue is that Bethel Church teaches the heresy that God wills to heal everyone unconditionally. He states, "Jesus does not promise that that experience will be our experience in this life. Instead, Jesus Christ, who is himself the resurrection and the life, and whom the Father did raise from the dead for our salvation, he promises that there will be a resurrection and that every single one of us will be raised to everlasting life. But he does not promise to us no sin, no sickness, no accident, no death. He does not promise to us resurrection in this life to a continuation of this life on earth. Rather, he promises us resurrection to eternal life in his kingdom amongst his own, his redeemed." Now think about being taught this lie. Being told that you should not only think that this miracle could happen, but you should expect this to happen. And then you combine that with the devastation of losing your child. Doesn't matter what age, but at 2 years old, just devastating. And then seeing the outcome. Now, I hope that Olive's family has not lost faith in Christ. That perhaps, But I do believe and do hope that they perhaps are rethinking their false belief. Now, what about those who joined them? Where the whole church and a greater, larger Christian community was joining them. How many are questioning God today? How many are dismayed? How many are shaken? And how many are alarmed because of the lie they have been told? Now, this is one extreme, but there is more. We live in a world where the church has convinced many, and the world itself is involved in this, to rethink about what their Bibles say on issues of gender and sexuality. We live in a world that convinces believers to pursue earthly value and pleasure and prosperity. We have a church that tells its congregants that salvation is not on grace alone, but rather on wearing this or doing this or confessing this, and then you will be saved. We have a church that promises you money and cars and big houses, even to people in poverty-stricken parts of the world, and when they do not prosper, their leaders blame them for their faithlessness. We have a church that deceives by having gold dust and angel feathers falling from the air during worship and saying it is from heaven. After all the deception and the misinformation, what is left is ruined lives and accusations and bitterness and distrust. And at its worst, we see today what Christ condemned in the Pharisees when he said in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Misinformation threatens to upend the church in this world. It threatened to upend the church in Thessalonica. It is already occurring and has occurred for many years in Redding, California. And if we do not guard ourselves, it will happen in Waverly. So he warns us and he tells us of this present concern, a concern that is very real even today. Not necessarily about whether we believe that Christ has returned or not, but the fact that we can be easily deceived because we are prone to believe the fake news. When we move on to verses 3 to 12, he provides for us the clarification of what lies ahead, the remedy for the misinformation that has been presented, as Paul describes what will come. Clarifies. He sets things straight. Paul combats the fake news with truth. In applying this to us, to ourselves, it is helpful to be reminded of the words of Gordon Fee, who commented on this passage. He said this: "Whatever else may be heard or learned from this passage, the reader must keep in mind that its intent is to reassure those who have become anxious through misinformation. The reader, therefore, needs regularly to ask one of the primary questions, besides what does this all mean and trying to figure out what it all has to do in all the details. He says rather this: at issue is, why was Paul reminding them of all this that they had already known? So the intent is not to work out all these future things. Again, just as I said in 1 Thessalonians in our series, if you intend for me to explain to you what all these things are, when the rebellion's going to happen, and who's the person that's going to be doing it, and all the details, you are going to be thoroughly disappointed in what I'm going to say. But if you want to know how to combat the misinformation that will mislead us, then keep listening. We need to understand that the intended purpose for which this is written is not to work out all those details, but to help us to know the truth. So he begins in verses 3 and 4 by telling us why the day has not arrived. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So the purpose in the first part of verse 3 is to provide the truth so that they will not be deceived. We know this. When we have an issue in which we're dealing with deception, we must turn to the truth. And so that is what he provides. He does, I do not want you to be deceived in any way. Why does he do this? Because he doesn't want them to be confused. He doesn't want them to be shaken. He doesn't want them to be alarmed. He doesn't want them to get to the airport and have this great plan and all the things going to happen and because of some misinformation be devastated that they've missed it. So he clarifies that that day is not here. Jesus has not returned until there is a rebellion, and the man of lawlessness, the person who is called the son of destruction, is revealed. Now the rebellion, it's not specific. But certainly, if it's talking about a rebellion in terms of the scriptures, he's talking about a rebellion that is against God. This is somehow going to be a rebellion that is directly aimed at doing what God does not want. And he describes it as a satanic event. And the person, this person of lawlessness, this person of the son of destruction, is more than likely the Antichrist. We've heard about this when we read all of our end time stories and everything else. The Antichrist is going to come along. And this rebellion will be marked by the Antichrist exalting himself above all other gods, seeking worship for himself, and trying to claim God's place. Now, there's an important thing that we need to note. There may be a particular way that this is going to turn out, but this is not new. Rebellion and self-worship and trying to take God's place is as old as Adam. In all of our lives, when we don't obey God, we are being rebellious. When we decide that we want to do things to exalt ourselves, that is self-worship. We make ourselves into, we are our greatest idols. And he says, this is nothing new. It is a sin that Jesus Christ died on the cross for, the sin that we need forgiveness from. And the truth is, before we came to know Jesus Christ, every single one of us were antichrists. So he tells us why that day has not arrived. And then we move on to verse 5 to 7 and we see that he describes what is holding back the day. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's reminding them. You know what? You've heard this all before. Half the job of Paul in many cases is to remind them of what they already know. And it's an important aspect. And he tells them, you already know this. But let me tell you again. And he goes on in verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So in these verses it tells us why the day has not arrived. Something he has previously taught them. And the man of lawlessness is being restrained and will only be revealed at the proper occasion. And this Antichrist is being restrained by someone until that someone is no longer able to do so. Now, it's very vague. The restrainer is not said to be good. He's not said to be evil. And many have speculated. You read commentaries, they're saying a lot of different things. Some think it's some kind of human government, perhaps. Or perhaps it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's Jesus himself. Some even think it might be Satan who's doing this. We do not know. There's a mystery over this lawlessness that he describes in verse 7. It's hidden from us. It's impossible to identify it. But here is the point. The point here is not so much to figure out who is the one who is restraining, but what is the restraining that's being done. It's not about the restrainer so much, but about what will happen in God's timing. What we must understand in Paul's context is what he's saying is that God has determined and designated when this will happen. This will be restrained until it no longer is deemed necessary to do so. So it is still under the control of God. This is still by his hand. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but it will only happen when he says it's going to be happening. In verses 8 to 12, he then tells us what happens when the day comes. And then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now what has happened, or what happens, is described when the day comes to be foretold with just the breath. Breath is the Greek word pneuma. It also means spirit. So it might be the fact that Jesus, just with his words, with his he can eliminate this, but it might be saying that it is through the Spirit of Christ that this all will happen. But what is being implied here is that he will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing simply by his appearance. When Christ comes with his extraordinary power, it will be done as if it took no effort whatsoever. It'll be as easy as breathing. It'll be as easy as saying a word. It'll be as easy as just showing up. And Satan will be defeated. The man of lawlessness will be destroyed. It says here that Satan is the cause of this Antichrist coming, and he will come and he'll show all kinds of power, and he'll strut and he'll look around and he'll try to look important and do all these things. He'll display all kinds of miracles. But what he will be doing, his aim in all of this, is to deceive the unbeliever. The believer knows what is true, but the unbeliever does not want to know what is true. They want to embrace these lies because they feed into who we want to be if we're not a believer. He says, when he adds to this, that God will direct this deception. And this may be difficult for us to read, and possibly difficult for us to understand, but it basically says is that there will be people who are perishing, and they have rejected the relationship with Christ. It says they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so what God does is reinforces the punishment that is to be theirs by sending them a delusion. He sends them actually a deception in order that they will not turn, because he is intended that they would be punished for their unrighteousness. So there's one part of it, that Satan has been deceiving. There's been all these false signs and wonders. This is nothing new. This is as old as time. Again, we go all the way back to Adam. What did Satan say to Eve? Eat of the fruit, you will not surely die, but you will be like God. This is as old as time. And then, as I said, he indicates that there will be those who are intended to perish because of their pleasure in unrighteousness, and God will ensure that their belief remains in this deception. Now, there is a point. When the day comes, and it will be a day that God decides. God has not lost control in any of this. It'll be a day when God decides. He will control the fate of everyone involved. This should provide the assurance of God's sovereignty. Nothing will take place, and evil will only be allowed to exist as long as God sees fit, and only for the purposes he intends. So what does this description mean for the comfort of God's people? God is not controlled by the misinformation. He is not deceived by the lies that are out there. God has his purposes. He has his purposes in the past, in the present, and in the future. And even if we don't understand all the things that are going to go on and all the things that will occur, we have to trust the one who does. And he has the power to control it all. Nothing will happen, nothing has happened that God has not meticulously overseen. We must also value, as it says here, the truth, because it is our weapon in a world of misinformation. We need to remember, as we read a passage like this, Paul is not simply writing from his personal thoughts. He's not just saying, you know what, they have this question, I'll just give them some kind of answer. I don't have a clue, but I'll just write something down. He's not saying anything remotely close to that. This is Scripture. This is God-breathed. This is the message from God's truth. And there's a principle here that our comfort and our assurance, when we are doubting, when we have feelings that get a hold of us and want to twist us around, when we have perceptions that seem like reality, when others try to deceive us, we have an answer to all of these things. We need to look to the Word of God. We need to look to the Bible as our source. It is our truth. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair." Misinformation, fake news, outright deception hold a person in bondage. But what does Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 32? He says, "The truth will set you free." Now imagine that you're not feeling well for some time. Maybe you are under the weather, you're feeling a bit sick, and it seems to be just carrying on and on. We're talking more than just a flu, which it seems everyone's getting, but something more seems more severe. And so you, in your infinite wisdom, you decide that you're going to go to that wide world of medical knowledge called the internet, and you are going to research your ailment, and it looks like your symptoms are saying you have a fatal disease. Well, you start to think that this is true. It begins to worry you. So you talk to your friends, you talk to your family, and they are so loving that they confirm your suspicion. Yeah, you could have that. That could be true. Then you talk to some coworkers, and they apparently don't like you very much either, and they say, yeah, I imagine that could be right. Yeah, you might have that. And through this all, you're not feeling any better. In fact, you added to your physical symptoms, you're now going through all kinds of mental anxiety because that have just been added to this. Through this all, you're not feeling better. In fact, you're worse. And finally, out of fear, you go and you see your doctor. And he or she runs a number of tests, and then you wait. And you wait. You know how hard it is to wait, right? Because you're apparently dying. It's almost a month before the doctor calls you into his or her office to give you the news. And you drive to the hospital, you sit there in the waiting room, and then they put you in that other room and they make you wait some more, and then sometimes they put you in another room and make you wait some more. I don't know why they have all those rooms, but anyway, they do. And then the diagnosis comes. And you know what? It isn't even close to fatal. A little bit of medication and you're good as gold. There is this relief and this comfort that comes by the truth. For believers, it is the truth of the Scriptures. Misinformation and propaganda and fake news has been distorting the truth since the serpent told Eve she would not die. It made a mess of things back then, and you know what? It has not stopped. The world has its values. And we live in this world. We are treading water in the ocean of this world's values. And it's pushing upon us its lies. They're telling you that if you do things your own way, you're going to find your peace and your pleasure and your prosperity and your power. And all of it is lies. Satan, our enemy, is active, telling us we should eat of the fruit because it'll make us better. We can be like God. It'll be great. And then we have our own deceptive hearts. We have our own sinful natures, our own selfishness, our own emotions, our feelings, our impressions that can be deceiving us every day. Even in what's so-called, what we might call evangelicalism, we have false teachers promoting everlasting life in this life. They promote peace and prosperity by turning to yourself. They tell third world countries that God wants them to be rich, and first world countries they should be richer. They orchestrate miracles and they fleece the flock of their rent money. They distort the scripture so that it appeals to our sinful desires and considers us too gullible and too naive to even check on them to see if they're fake news. And the cure for this deception, the medicine for the anxiety that misinformation creates, is to study your Bible. It is that simple. Know the truth. And here is what I suggest you do. And I would say that this is a little bit more than a suggestion. This is me imploring to you. This is me pleading with you. If you do not own a Bible, we will provide one for you. But you probably do. If you have an app on your phone or the ability to put apps on your phone, you can have the Word of God. Pick it up daily and read it. I'm not asking you to study it. I'm not asking you to exegete it. I'm just asking you to read it. Read it over a year. Read it over 2 years. I don't care. Read it over 50 years. But read it. Read it. Every day, read it. Because it's your truth. Second, join a group of people that are studying the Word together. We have in our church community groups. They are there for you to be a part of, to be part of a smaller community where you can ask questions and interact and dialogue and learn about the Word of God. Join a group. You have no excuse. None. They are there for your assistance. And if we say, well, I'm too busy or my schedule doesn't fit, I understand. There are times where some schedules can't be changed. But if you're like us, we find ways to change our schedules for things that are important to us. Do it all the time. Third, and maybe I'm talking to the choir, as they say, on this one. Attend church regularly. Part of what we do. Why are we spending now upwards of 40 minutes on the Word of God? Why we have read Scripture? Why we have heard the Scriptures coming through the songs we sing? We do this so that you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. Attend church regularly. If you have to decide between your sports, your leisure, your dance, your studies, and you don't come to church and you choose the other, you're making the wrong decision. Be a church. And also, I would really encourage you, come to Sunday school for parents. For parents who have smaller children in there, if you don't come to Sunday school, you're depriving your children of the truth. Unless you're teaching Sunday school at home, which I imagine many of you are not, the church is here to help you. Use it. Come. And for you who do not have children at home, it's 45 minutes earlier in the morning. It will not kill you. And it is valuable. And it is profitable. And the only reason you are not doing it is because of sin. And I know that sounds harsh. I know that sounds hard. But I want to make it clear of what you are missing. The value to your life that you are not being a part of. Now, granted, maybe you have an ailment, you have an illness, you have something that's afflicting you. You know what? We have complete grace for those kind of things. We should have grace in all kinds of ways. But the fact is I get up every morning at 6 or 6:30, and it does not matter. And I come to church at 7 o'clock in the morning, because I have to prepare things. But you don't have to. You come at 9. Join in the fellowship of the church and be part of knowing the truth. And then I would say this, is that I would encourage you to pray and to consider asking a mature believer in the faith to mentor you. To have someone in your life who you can go to and ask questions and who will open the Bible with you and will study with you. Now, in all of these things, whether it is asking for someone to assist you in knowing the Word of God, or whether that's attending church regularly or Sunday school or being part of a Bible study or a community group and all these different things, one of the things that I've heard more recently, I was even talking to Pastor Thomas about it the other day, was the lie, there's a lie that is being told to us. Now there's many, but I'll just name this one. Is this idea that at this point in my Christian life, I should be further ahead in my knowledge of the Bible or in truth and have been better studied or have read it more, and so it's embarrassing for me to go to people and say, you know what, I don't know the answer. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that word is. I don't know. You know what? I would really encourage you, and I say this in the most loving way possible, get over it. And I hope you take that as I intend. Because you know what? If you go to someone that cares for you, and you say, help me to learn, and if they say, well, why don't you know that already? Then you don't want help from them. And anyone who really cares for you will say, thank you for coming. Let's look at this together. And will never embarrass you and never shame you. They will want to help you. Do you know what keeps us from going to other people and asking for help? Our pride. Our pride. It's like me trying to fix something at my house or on my car, and I have it all apart. Then I have to phone my mechanic afterwards and says, oh, I really buggered it up really bad. I don't even know if I can get the car to your shop. Right? And if he's nice, he'll say, okay, bring it all in. He charges me for all the work he has to fix, and then the actual fix the job, but regardless. And you know what would keep me from bringing my car in and just keep tinkering with it forever and a day? My pride. And so I want to encourage you. And it may not sound like a much of an encouragement, but I hope it is, that the truth has been given to us. And the truth is to help us to understand that as we live in a world of fake news and misinformation, deception is all around us. And we need to go to that source of truth, the Word of God. And there's ways in which that has been made available to us. And one of the primary ways it is one, He gives us the physical Word of God written down for us to study. He has given us a mind to do so. And He has given us a church, the place in which the body of Christ is to be equipped together so that we may do the work of ministry. And so it is there for you. And I would encourage you to take advantage of it for your own sake and for the glory of Christ. Let us pray.